can't start the book of Revelation without realizing the Lord has something to say to the churches, and there are Jewish churches, you'll see it as we go through it. They're Jewish assemblies that are now scattered in the area that we call Turkey, Asia Minor, Asia as the Bible calls it, and he's given, the Lord Jesus Christ sends a letter to them warning them about what it's going to take to go through the tribulation, what they're lacking, and they better repent of, otherwise they're not going to make it through. Everyone ends with a statement about those that overcome, and what they're overcoming is the future seven-year tribulation of his wrath on this earth to enter into his kingdom. So I'll give you a little bit better introduction after we read the passage. But Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And unto the angel of the church of Sardis write these things, saith he which hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, and that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If thou therefore shalt not watch, I will come unto thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I come upon thee. Thou hast a few names there, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Our God and our Father, before we study a passage like this, or really any time we come to the Bible, we pray for illumination by your Spirit, details to the truth of your Word, and so that we might gain some understanding and wisdom in every passage of Scripture. Help us to see application where we can apply some things, see the doctrine, where it applies and to who it applies to. And so we thank you, Father, for a complete Bible where we can even know the beginning, but here to see the end. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, as we go through these seven churches, one of the things we set out from the beginning is some people don't know exactly who these seven churches are. And they don't realize these are assemblies that are going to go through the tribulation. What brought on the whole study is we started studying about the rapture of the church, the body of Christ. And that's who we are. We're not one of these seven churches. And we're going to be raptured out, caught up to meet the Lord in the air, to ever be with the Lord, before he pours out his wrath. So these churches will be here when his wrath is poured out, and that's why they need to overcome. And there's some statements there about overcoming. I also said that a lot of times when ministers read about these seven churches, you could spend a lot of time studying them just for the practical application, the things that they're going to have to overcome, the temptations that are there. And we said that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Bible said this. And is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So even though these are not applying to the time in which we live in, they're applying to a future time, there is instruction in righteousness, and we could see that. It's real clear as we've gone through the verses of Scripture. But not only is it have application that we can apply some of the principles that are here, but I was thinking to myself, there is another place, and I'm just going to read to you in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul warns about the what's going to take place after the rapture. He says, in verse 6, he says, Now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time, speaking about that Antichrist that's coming. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. The idea of let there is there's someone hindering, but there's two things I want you to see, and just, I know I don't have you turn there, we want to stick with Revelation here, but when it says you know what withholdeth, if you look at that Bible chart, that yellow in the middle there is the dispensation of grace. God raised up the Apostle Paul and revealed to him the message, the ministry of grace. God today is dispensing grace. He's not dispensing wrath. When the age of grace is over, God's going to take the believers out. You see where the rapture is. And then in that time of wrath, that's when he's going to pour out his wrath. He won't be dispensing grace, he'll be dispensing wrath. We live in a time where God is dispensing grace. And in his grace, he's dispensing not to the Jewish people, not fulfilling Old Testament promises, but to Jew and Gentiles alike, all people have the opportunity to be saved. In this dispensation of grace that was revealed to the Apostle Paul, Paul preached the purpose of the cross. It goes back to the cross of Christ. And when Jesus Christ walked the earth, the other thing to keep in mind here is when Jesus Christ walked the earth, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the gospel, the good news that was being preached by John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus Christ, the 12 apostles, is called the gospel of the kingdom. Gospel means good news. What's the good news of the kingdom? Well, Jesus Christ was on earth. He's the king. And he's going to establish the kingdom of David here on earth forever. And you see that after the wrath, Jesus Christ is going to come back and set up his kingdom. First 1,000 years and then eternity after that. So in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're not preaching about the death, burial, and resurrection. Peter, when the Lord told Peter that he's going to go to Jerusalem and die, Peter said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this will never happen to you." Because they're preaching the good news, he's going to set up an everlasting kingdom. It's not until the resurrection and a year after, where Saul of Tarsus is saved on the road to Damascus, that God interrupted his dealings with the nation of Israel, raised up Paul, and sent him to Jew and Gentile alike, but primarily to Gentiles, to tell us the fact of what was accomplished on the cross. And Paul's preaching is called the gospel of the grace of God, the good news of the grace of God. And it first begins with the gospel of the grace of God begins with the grace by the grace salvation, the accomplishments of what was on the cross, that the Lord Jesus Christ on that cross paid totally for all of our sins so that he could give us the gift of eternal life on the basis of faith. And today we're saved today by believing that Jesus Christ died in our place, paid for our sins, was buried, put away our sins, raised from the dead to become our Savior. And when we trust his death, burial, and resurrection, when we trust the fact that he paid for our sins on that cross, that that is our redemption, God gives us the gift of eternal life. Now that's the preaching of the cross, and that began with the Apostle Paul. Later the other apostles understood that too, but they didn't understand it before Paul. So it's important to keep the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God separate, because when you get to the future events that are going to take place, the good news again is going to be the good news of the kingdom, that Jesus Christ is coming back to set up the kingdom. And then the reason I read this passage, Paul said the mystery of iniquity doth already work. The age of grace that we're living in is called a mystery. It wasn't revealed until it was revealed to the Apostle Paul. But there is, in this day as well, the mystery of iniquity. Now, it won't be a mystery. The mystery of iniquity won't be a mystery in the future. The mystery of iniquity, a saint wants to be worshipped as God. But today, it's kind of camouflaged, because God today is working through the church, the body of Christ, and we have hindered that future day coming. But when the rapture takes place, it won't be hindered. And it will be obvious that there's going to be an Antichrist who's going to take the place of God and be worshipped as God, because he's going to sit in the temple showing himself that he's God. He's even going to do miracles. So right now there's the mystery of iniquity. And I say that to you because when we read these passages about the churches, you can see some of the application, but not like it's going to happen in the future. So Revelation chapter 3. We start out, now we've already covered four of the churches, and we start out with the church of Sardis in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, "And unto the angel of the church of Sardis write these things, saith he which hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, and that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." What a way to start a letter to the seven churches. First of all, every time we see one of the churches, we realize we read Revelation chapter 1 and saw some 21 unique statements about Jesus Christ. When we look and we read every one of these, they pick out one of those or two of those, or maybe three of those unique pictures of Jesus Christ and address it with the church, because it ties into the message to the church. In those 21 that we studied, we didn't study where it says that he has the seven spirits of God. Hold your place here. Come to Revelation chapter 1, because we started looking at verse 9 and picked up those 21 points. But if you look at verse 4, and it'll be important, because one time we were doing question and answer, one of my questions that I was asked is, what are these seven spirits of God? And I'm going to give you a quick answer, not as long as we did in our Sunday school class. But in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, It says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from God, from him which was, which is, which was, and which is to come. Now, I want you, when I read this passage, I want you to see the letters, or this letter, the book of Revelation, is given to John, and it's from three people. The first one is he who is, was, and is to come. The second is, and from the seven spirits of God, the seven spirits which are before the throne, and from the third person is Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten from the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So as this letter is being written, it's written and it's being sent from three persons. I would suggest to you that those three persons is God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The eternal God, that's the first one. The seven spirits are as a reference to the Holy Spirit. And then it's from Jesus Christ. If you come over to chapter 5 of Revelation and look at verse 6, it says, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. Now that's the Lord Jesus Christ. As it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. The seven eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ are the seven spirits of God. The eyes of Jesus Christ is the Spirit of God sent forth into all the earth. And what it represents is the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees all. And that's a reference to the Holy Spirit there, and that he sees all. So that when you go back to chapter 3, and this begins writing to the church of Sardis, what he wants that church to know he saith these things, saith he which hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The seven stars are the angels that are going to carry these letters down through time to the seven churches. And it's preserved in God's word for them, but that's who the seven angels are. And so the one who has, from the one who has the seven spirits of God and from the seven stars, I know thy works. See, he knows everything. He sees what's going on in that church. They have a name that they're alive. But he said, I see the fact you're dead. You're not alive. And so they think they're okay, but the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing their situation, they realize, he says, you're dead. Now that tells you that you can be dead while you're still alive. You know, Paul writes to us in Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 2 in verse 1, saying, and you, speaking to the believer, hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, the one who took your place and paid for your sins, and trust him to be the payment for your sins, then you're still dead in trespasses and sins. You're in your sins. When you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, he quickens you. He makes you alive. He gives you life. In fact, we learned in Sunday school, he put his spirit within you. And actually, you have the Holy Spirit as a present possession. You have the life of Christ presently in you. You already have eternal life. Now, the body is going to change in resurrection, but you're given the gift of eternal life. There's a verse in 1 Timothy that deals with, in chapter 5, I think it's verse 6, where it talks about widows. And it talks about a widow who lives in pleasure. She's dead while she liveth. And so there's a person who just lives in the flesh, and concerning the Lord, you're dead while you're living because you're just living in the flesh. And so you can be physically alive but spiritually dead, and that's what the Lord is warning this church of Sardis, that they have a name saying they're alive, but that's just a name. They're really dead. And so he's warning them about their condition, which they are therein. Verse 2 says, "But be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die." So they've got some good things going on, but they're not going good. If time continues, it's going to die. So, and they're going to go through that tribulation. It's 7 years long. And he says, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Their works are not perfect before God. Now, when I said to you that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, before the preaching of the cross, They were preaching the good news of the kingdom. The good news of the kingdom is that John the Baptist began to warn the nation of Israel, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The wrath that's coming was prophesied. And Jesus Christ's coming, he came the first time. They didn't quite see that he's going to go away and come back a second time. Now we know that that's how it's going to work out. But they realize that Jesus Christ's coming, that there is a wrath that's going to precede him. And John the Baptist began to warn the people about the wrath to come. During that time of wrath, the Bible tells us, he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. To be saved, to go into that kingdom of Jesus Christ, they had to endure to the end. Their faith required them to have perfect faith. When it says there that their faith is not perfect before God, perfect means complete. And they had to have faith completely to the end. They had to have a mature faith that's going to see them through. They're going to be tried, and you'll read about this in other passages here. They're going to be tried by an Antichrist doing miracles, claiming to be God, and receiving his mark, and being damned. And they're going to have to overcome that by their faith. And so when he looks at this church and he says, yeah, you better strengthen the things that remain, your faith is not perfect. There's a passage, and hold your place here, and just go back to James chapter 2. It says, when you read the book of James, it's so different than what Paul said. And one of the reasons is James is one of the writers to the nation of Israel in the future tribulation. When we put that chart up there, you have from the beginning, you got Revelation all the way through the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, it transitions from the nation of Israel to the apostle Paul. And then Paul writes the book of Romans to Philemon. After the book of Philemon, the next book of your Bible is called Hebrews. Guess who that's written to? Hebrews. And it has to do with their program. And what you'll see is Hebrews to Revelation is all about going through that tribulation, preparing them for that time, because that's what's on their schedule. So James, writing to that group of people, for instance, in James chapter 1, verse 22, he said, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own self. Their faith requires them to do some things. Do you realize when you study Paul's epistles, you know what it requires you to do to be saved? Nothing. Paul says, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. You're going to try to please God through your good works, then you don't have grace. Grace means getting what you do not deserve and cannot earn. Today we're saved by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his work was perfect and it's finished. We trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. There's nothing less left for us to do but trust Jesus Christ. In the gospel of the kingdom, they not only need to know who Jesus Christ is, what he did on the cross for their sins, but they're going to have to believe that to the end. They have to have a mature faith to get them through. They have to be not a hearer only, but a doer. Look at James chapter 2. And we've been trying to explain this to a man that comes on Wednesday who's not getting it. But in this verse, when it talks about Abraham, when Paul talks about Abraham in Romans chapter 4, he said, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now that's exactly what we do. We believe what Jesus Christ accomplished and God counts us as righteous. Because Christ took our sins, and when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, his righteousness is put to our account. But when James talks about Abraham, he says in verse 21 of chapter 2, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered up Isaac, his son, upon the altar? So he talks about Abraham being justified by works, and that's like, well, I forget the number of years, like 15 years after Abraham first believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. James goes 15 years later and says that when Abraham offered up his son on the altar, that he was justified by works. Look at verse 22. Seeing then how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. See, Abraham demonstrated the faith that he had earlier by his works later. And that's exactly what Israel has to do. They not only have to have faith in who Jesus Christ is and what he accomplished, but it has to be a complete faith that they're going to trust in him all the way to the end of that tribulation, because if they take the mark of the beast, there is no salvation for them. And so when Jesus Christ is writing to the church of Sardis, their faith is not perfect. So he tells them to strengthen that. So go back to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 3 now. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, hold fast and repent. So they first received the good word of the kingdom, and they heard it, they received it and they heard it, and now he's telling them to hold fast. That is that idea of enduring, and repent. And that is repent of the things that you're weak on, the immature part. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come upon thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Well, I told you that study of that movie is called The Thief in the Night, and it's really a reference to the second coming of Christ. And the believer needs to be watching for the Lord Jesus Christ, because if you're not watching for him, there's a danger. Let me show you that danger. Come back with me to Matthew chapter 25. And we're just going to jump through some of these things that I point out to you in the Gospels. It starts out in verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And that's Jesus Christ in his second coming. It says, and 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. The foolish didn't take enough oil in their lamp to keep their lamp lit until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And so they end up coming short, like in verse 8. It says, and the foolish said unto the wise, give us your oil, for our lamp has gone out. So they can't see anymore. And the wise ones that brought enough oil, they're saying, oh no, I'm not going to give you my oil. What if I run out? So they don't, so the ones who ran out of oil, they left. They went to go buy oil. But while they're gone, the bridegroom comes. So we pick up in verse 10. It says, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterwards came also other virgins saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know not neither the day or the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. If you're not watching for him to come, and he comes as a thief, you're going to be locked out. Locked out of what? They're preaching the good news of the kingdom. He's coming to establish his kingdom. And those that aren't looking for him, they're not going into that kingdom. So he's warning them, the church at Sardis there, that he's going to come as a thief if you're not looking for him, and they're going to be left out. So Revelation chapter 3 and verse 4. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white. That is, they're going to be, you read it in Isaiah, they're going to be clothed in righteousness, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. God's going to acknowledge they are my people. He's not going to blot out their name out of the book of life. Now that's interesting, because there's a whole study about the book of life, and I'm just going to give you a short thing to think about. When God separated out Abraham and created the nation of Israel, they were God's people. They didn't have to become God's people. By a covenant promise, they were God's people. But all through the Old Testament, when God writes to the nation of Israel, he warns them about feast days and certain things, and how if they live like a Gentile or if they turn from God, they're going to be cut off from his people. You remember when Moses, when Israel bowed down to the golden calf? Moses told God, take my name out of the book of life. Forgive them or take my name out of the book of life. And God says, I have mercy upon whom I'll have mercy. Moses don't tell God what to do. And so in Israel's case, they were God's people. Their name is in the book of life. But if they take, like for instance, the mark of the beast that's coming up here, their name will be blotted out of the book of life. If Israel was God's people, where were the Gentiles? Were their names ever in the book of life? Well, come over with me to Revelation. I got to find my place in my notes. chapter 13. Revelation 13 and verse 8 says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names," and that's the beast, "all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life, in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth." So there are some people whose names were not in the book of life. And that expression, "from the foundation of the earth," is not, I don't believe it's associated with the Lamb slain. It's associated with their names aren't written there from the foundation of the earth. In the case, I need to show you that. Look at chapter 17 and look at verse 8 there. And the angel, Revelation 17 verse 8, "And the angel said unto me, Wherefore dost thou marvel? I'll tell thee the mystery of the woman and the beast that carrieth her and the ten horns." No, that's not the one I want. Verse 8. "And the beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and shall go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is." The Antichrist is going to go through like a death, burial, and resurrection. But notice there's people there whose names were never in the book of life. That would be the Gentiles. We were cut off from God. What's interesting, and I just share this with you, that there's a controversy among some, even my pastor friends, that is our names in the book of life? I mean, here we're Gentiles. When you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and you're given the gift of eternal life, your name is put in the book of life. And you could just write down Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3, where Paul talks to, talks about the women that labor with him whose names are written in the book of life. And I have pastor friends that say, "See, their names are written in the book of life, that tells you they're Jews." And I said, "No, it doesn't say they're Jews. It's believers in the age of grace, their names are in the book of life," and they disagree with that. Does your name need to be in the book of life? Well, come over to Revelation chapter 21. No, it's chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14. "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whosoever was not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." I think your name better be in that book of life. and when God gives you life, your name gets written in. It might not ever been there from the foundation of the world, but it gets written in. In Israel's case, their name gets taken out when they take the mark of the beast, when they don't endure to the end. And so that's the warning that's being given over here to the church of Sardis. It always ends in chapter 3 and verse 6 there, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now come over to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. Here's the church of Philadelphia. By the way, just for on the side, when I went to Bible college, I had a friend. He said he got saved because he went to a Bible study and they talked about the church in Philadelphia. Now he lived in Ashtabula, Ohio or something. And he says, "God knew there would be a church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania." So he must be God. Well, no, this is a city that's over in Asia Minor, and it's called Philadelphia, but it really impressed that young man. He learned later that wasn't true, but anyhow, verse 7 says, "And unto the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, These things saith he which is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth it. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." You know, this church is different from the one before it and the one after it, in that there's nothing negative said about the church in Philadelphia. The Lord first shows up there and he's called holy and true. So the Lord is the truth. He is holy and is the truth. And so they recognize him as that. He has what's said the key of David. And what's interesting in that passage You might recall, and I just bring you to your attention, when we talk about the gospel of the kingdom, believing Jesus is the Christ, because in the tribulation, who's the Christ? An Antichrist or Jesus Christ? That's an issue that's going to go in the tribulation. And when Peter acknowledged that Jesus is the Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ said to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church." And he says, "I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Keys, plural, they open. We read in Revelation chapter 1 that Jesus Christ shows up in Revelation 1 with the keys of death, of hell, and death. That is, he can take the souls that are preserved in a place of paradise for the believer, and their body that's in the grave, and bring them back to life. So he's got keys. He can open up both those places. And Peter could shut people out of the kingdom of heaven or bring people into the kingdom of heaven. He had the keys of the kingdom of heaven. But we read here, Jesus Christ is showing up as having the key of David. David's the great king. He has the key that opens the kingdom of heaven. He's writing to faithful people, and these faithful people are people that are going to endure to the end. They don't even need to be raised from the dead. That's why there's only one key, and that's why verse 7 says, he has the key of David. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. The Lord Jesus Christ opened up the key to the kingdom of heaven. He opened up the door to the throne of David, to the kingdom of David. And these guys have an open door to go into that kingdom, and it's not going to be shut. No man can shut it. They can't shut them out. So that's why there's one key here. These people are invited into the kingdom because they've done some things that we need to look at. And that is, when it says that thou hast kept the word, my word, and hath not denied my name. See, they're going to have to believe who the Christ is. And they're not going to deny the name of Jesus Christ. They're going to keep God's word. They're going to believe in Jesus Christ coming back at the second coming and setting up his kingdom. And they're not going to fall to the false religious system of the Antichrist. They're not going to bow down to the beast. They're going to believe on Jesus Christ because Jesus is the Christ. Just to make that point, come back to Revelation chapter 2. And verse 3, it says, Thou hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, and hast labored and hast not fainted. They had patience for his name's sake. That is, this church is patiently going through that tribulation, believing on Jesus Christ, believing on his name. You look down in verse 13 of chapter 2. I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. That's the same thing. They are believing in Jesus Christ, and are not going to be deceived by the Antichrist and the false religious system. So when we come to that church of Philadelphia, they have that open door because they have kept his word and have not denied his name. So back to chapter 3 and verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not. Now it's real important when you read these letters to realize that these churches have a mixture of believing Jews and non-believing Jews. And so there's some among them that say they're Jews, but they're really of the synagogue of Satan because they're going to follow the Antichrist. They say they're Jews, but the Lord says they're not Jews. They're not the true Jews. They're not the believing remnant and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. So you got this mixture. Oh, you believe Jesus is the Christ? No, there's this Antichrist. He is the Christ. That conflict is going on, and they're going to eventually realize at the end that those who have followed the Antichrist are going to bow down before the true believing Jew, the ones who believe that Jesus is the Christ, and bow down and worship them. Let me show you that. Isaiah chapter 65. No, it's chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. It says in verse 14, there's a lot of verses in here we could pick out, but verse 14 says, the sons also of them that afflict thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the sole of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. See, the ones are going to be despised who believe in Jesus. They're holding up the whole world religion and the uniting of the world. But the one, so they're despised. And those that despise them are going to bow down to them, and they're going to be made an eternal excellency. So that's what's promised to that church of Philadelphia for their faithfulness. If we go on back to chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, because thou hast kept, wait a minute. Yeah, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell on the earth. Now there's a phrase that I missed already. Should have underlined it in my Bible. But anyhow, just picking up in verse 10 then. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. I pointed out this several times, that when it comes to that tribulation, we're reading about Jewish churches, but the trial of faith comes on all the world to try them that dwell on the face of the earth. So the trial of faith, the trial of faith is going to come up in the middle of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 13, where there's going to be a mark, and to take that mark is to bow down to the image as God. It's to worship Satan as God. And they're going to be, their faith is going to be tried, because they're going to either lose their life, or they're going to have to flee to keep their life, or they're going to have to take that mark. And so there's an hour of temptation that's coming upon all the world. When you read that in book of Matthew, it says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, flee into the wilderness. Come over to Revelation chapter 12. Now Satan, this is where Satan is just cast out of heaven. He's cast down to the earth. And it says in verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman, now that's the nation of Israel, which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and a half a time. That's 3.5 years. Right in the middle of that 7-year tribulation, from the face of the serpent. And then the serpent tries to send water to flush them out, and the ground soaks up the water. But here is how people are going to be kept from that hour of temptation. When they see that abomination take place, they believe what God has said, they get out of Jerusalem, they flee to where they can be kept, and God will keep them there from in that hour of temptation. They'll keep them from that time period as they're hid away for 3.5 years waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to come back. When you read in Daniel, and we read this a couple weeks ago, Daniel chapter 11 verse 35, there's going to be a lot of people that are going to die. They're going to be martyred. And it's going to try the faith of others who say they believe in Jesus. Do they really believe in Jesus? Yeah, in the Lord's Prayer, and what people don't realize, When you quote that Lord's Prayer, you're talking about the tribulation, and you're talking about Jesus Christ's kingdom, because that, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That's what they're praying about. In that prayer, it's deliver us from evil, keep us from temptation, deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the glory and the honor and the power. God, they're actually going to pray in the Lord's Prayer to be kept from evil. He's going to deliver them from evil. And that's what he's promising this church, that he can deliver them in that time. You might recall in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, that the church there in Smyrna, that they are going to be put in prison for 10 days, tried, and then executed. those people don't escape. They're going to be put in jail and say, take the mark of the beast. You got 10 days to decide, and after 10 days, they're going to be executed. But this church, because of their faithfulness, believing in God's word, he's going to keep them from that hour of temptation. And that's where I see them being delivered during that time, as he had promised. So verse 11 of Revelation chapter 3, behold, I come quickly, hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. To him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Now there is all these expressions in the Bible. You might recall in Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talks about those that seem to be pillars. Whatsoever they were maketh no matter to me. He's talking about Peter, James, and John. We're talking about important people when we say pillars. And certainly pillars were important in the temple. But to him that overcometh will I make pillars in the temple of my God. They're going to be important in that eternal future. He shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which shall come down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. These people are identified with God the Father, with the new city of Jerusalem, and with the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're totally identified with him. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So that church, you didn't see anything they needed to repent of. But the last church now is the church called Laodicea. And we begin in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. And it says, and unto the angel of the church of Laodicea, of the Laodiceans, write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Jesus Christ, back in Revelation chapter 1, when we were going through that list, it says, well, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, Amen. And when I said that, that Amen is actually a name for Jesus Christ. It's not just saying Amen, but it's the name of Jesus Christ. He is the one that liveth and was dead and is alive forevermore and have the keys of hell and death. So we know that when we come over here, it says, write these things, saith the Amen. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we say Amen at the end of every prayer, and it's kind of good that we do, because sometimes you don't know when a guy's done praying or not. So you listen, and then you hear him say Amen, and you, oh, okay, I can open my eyes now. So we end that, but it actually means something. It means, so be it. So be it according to thy word. And so we're acknowledging the things of God, and so be it. When he's called the faithful and true witness, that is, what Jesus Christ is seeing here and witnessing is, you can count on it. It's true. He's the faithful and true witness. I think of the Apostle Paul got a vision about when he was in the ship and it looks like the ship was going to sink, and an angel appeared unto him and said, no, you're going to make it to Rome. And Paul tells that to everybody in the ship. And in Acts 27, verse 25, he says, I believe God, it shall be even as he said. That's what faith is. What God, I believe God, it'll be just what he said it is. And so Jesus Christ is that faithful and true witness. It shall be just exactly what he says. He's also called the beginning of the creation of God. Now this you need to do a little bit of thinking about, because when you say the beginning of the creation of God, we know he and God the Father are both identified in chapter 1 as the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. So we're not talking about just coming into existence, because God the Father is eternal, and so is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the eternal Son. He is from everlasting. So we're not talking about, when it calls him the beginning of the creation of God, we're not talking about back in Genesis, the creation there. We're talking about what is happening in the book of Revelation. Jesus Christ is the beginning of what God is going to is bringing about in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 1:5, Jesus Christ is called the first begotten from the dead. Why? Because he's the first begotten. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:20. He said he's the first fruits of them that slept. Jesus Christ is the first in resurrected body to go into the new heaven and new earth. Adam was the first man to go into the earth back in Genesis. Jesus Christ is the beginning of what God's accomplishing for the new heaven and new earth, the new Jerusalem, everything that the book of Revelation is pointing to. So when it says the beginning of the creation, it's the beginning of the new creation of God. He's revealing all the things that are new, and that's what Revelation 21, he makes all things new, it says in verse 15. But there's something else about that. What's being said about him being the beginning of the creation of God is exactly what Paul said in Colossians chapter 1. I'd like you to see that. Go to Colossians chapter 1. And there's a reason he's saying it. Now, the end of verse 13, it talks about the kingdom of God's dear Son. And then verse 14 says, in whom, Colossians 1:14, in whom we have, in God's Son, we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. When you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're redeemed, your sins are paid for, and you are given total forgiveness. But speaking about Jesus Christ, verse 15 says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, the first one is Cain and Abel. They were the first ones born, weren't they? Who gave birth to Jesus Christ? Well, Mary gave birth to his physical body, but that's 4,000 years after the beginning. So when he says he's the firstborn of every creature, we're not talking about the first one born of a woman. We're talking about what his position is over all creation. And you know that by reading the context. Why is he the firstborn of every creature? Verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. See, he's before. When you talk about the beginning, you're talking about he is before, he's preeminent. Watch the next verse. He is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So when we're talking about Jesus Christ, in fact, by the way, that beginning is translated principality, it's translated rulers, it's translated magistrates. We're talking about Jesus Christ is before all things, all the governmental authority. He's the beginning of the creation of God, that new creation. Jesus Christ is going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what that's an expression of. Now let's try to finish Philadelphia here. We've got to, I don't know if we can or not. If I skip something, I'll have to come back next week. But anyhow, verse 15 of chapter 3 of Revelation. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold or hot nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. You know, I like hot coffee in the morning. I like cold tea at night. I don't like lukewarm coffee or lukewarm tea. I would spew it out of my mouth. And that's exactly what the Lord's saying here. These people are trying to stand neutral in the tribulation. And there is no standing neutral in the tribulation. When he says, I'll spew you out of my mouth, they're going to be cast out. Because they're neither cold or hot. He wants them one way or the other. I want to share with you, and we're going to close with this, three things that the person in the tribulation cannot stand neutral on. The first is politics, government. A beast is going to rise up out of the sea, and he's going to be a government leader. He's the guy that's going to be the Antichrist. You can't stay neutral. Who's your king? Him or Jesus Christ? You can't stand neutral on religion because there is going to be a false prophet that's going to rise up along with that beast and cause the world to worship that beast. There's Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the adulterous religious system. You can't be neutral when it comes to religion. Either you believe who Jesus Christ is, the Savior of the world, or you believe the false religious system. You can't stand to it. You can't be in the middle. There's no middle ground here. The third thing you can't be neutral in is money, your finances. Why is that? Well, because there's this image, and he's going to cause the world to receive a mark in the right hand or forehead, which says, I worship the beast as God, and in order to make people do that, they can't buy or sell unless they take that mark. There's no neutral in money. And you're going to try, you'll see in this passage, these people were neutral in all those. We can't finish it today. We'll have to finish it next week. The reason I bring that up and end there is because you can't stay neutral on the gospel of the grace of God. Either you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and totally paid for your sins and trust that blood to be the payment for your sins and receive the gift of eternal life, or you don't. See, there's a lot of people that hear the gospel and make no decision. Never trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. They just, yeah. That doesn't save you. There's no neutral ground. To try to stay neutral is to reject the Lord Jesus Christ because you didn't receive Him. So the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for the truth of this, of your Bible. Thank you for how much we've studied today, realizing how deep the Bible goes, how much there is for us to know. But Father, we thank you that we can even skim the surface as we're doing and understand some things, make applications where they apply, but understand it in the context of the future tribulation that's going to come on this world. So Father, we thank you for the gift of eternal life. We thank you we live in the dispensation of grace. And we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.